The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, give us diligence to seek you, wisdom to perceive you, and patience to wait for you. Grant us, O God, a mind to meditate on you, eyes to behold you, ears to listen for your word, a heart to love you, and a life to proclaim you, through the power of the Spirit of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're going to do some theology today, and it'll be a bit circuitous, I'll warn you ahead of time, because as hard as I tried to organize my thoughts, I still don't know exactly where I'm going to start, so I'll wait and see how my sentences develop over the next few minutes. The series is about love, but theme for the summer, the unity of love, and the Colossians 3 text about putting on love, out of which the theme comes. Prior to that, there was some thought that the theme had to do with renewal and reformation and all those re-words that we love, and so I had decided a long time ago that on this day we would talk about God's kind of loving, which is described by a biblical word that is not the same as the human word for love, although sometimes God is the subject of the verb, of the ordinary word for loving. But God's kind of loving in the Bible is mostly chesed. That's how it's pronounced in Hebrew, chesed. And it's most often translated in English with the phrase loving kindness, and that's a love that is tested, and a love that has a whole lot of history to it. It's not so much the love of passion as it is the love of dogged faithfulness and commitment. But yesterday, and I think that part of love that is tested and is an effective form of faithfulness requires a lot of making adjustments in the world of your relationships. I like to joke that my wife has been married to 6 different people over the last stretch of decades, all named Fred Niedner with the same Social Security number. And because we change over time. And I have not been married to precisely the same woman all these years either. She has changed. And our love is not what it was at the beginning because it has been tested, and we have had to make enormous changes in our lives and adjust to things and forgive over and over and over and over. And out of that grows something other than passion, which to my mind anyway is more deeply loving kindness than what we started with many years ago. And I think, as a theologian, that it's the same with God. But the Bible gives us all kinds of different pictures of what God's relationship to humankind is. And just for starters, yesterday we were wrestling with the idea of wrestling with God. And asking ourselves, what can it even mean to wrestle with God? Aren't we merely talking about wrestling with ourselves and wrestling with the tradition And our tradition is actually self-made. I can only speak for Christian theology, not for other people's theology, but Christian theology is made on earth, not in heaven. Theology is a human enterprise. God doesn't do theology. God just is God. And God does what God wants, or doesn't do what God doesn't want. And we humans try to make sense of it, and we observe as best we can and seek the data as best we can that we take to be revelation, things that show us who God is and what God is up to, and we try to make sense out of that. We even try to systematize it and make syllogisms and order out of it. And so maybe when we say we're wrestling with God, all we're doing is pounding our head against all the different traditions that have grown up among theologians who talk about God. And we're simply trying to figure out which piece of the tradition makes the most sense for us today. And that's maybe what wrestling with God is. I often used to start theology courses back at the university with a quote from Friedrich Biechner. Many of you know his works, and he's got several books that are merely definitions of things. And in one of his books, I don't remember if it's Whistling in the Dark or which one, but he defines theology basically this way, and I don't have the book with me, so I'm doing this from memory. But he says, theology is the business of talking about and describing God. And we know about as much about God as beetles know about human beings, given the difference between us and God and beetles and us. And what do you suppose it would look like if a beetle ever wrote a book about human beings? How much genuine understanding of human beings would a beetle be able to expound? We hope God is as amused with what we write as what we would be if we discovered that beetles had written a book about humanology. So, wrestling with God. Can you wrestle with God? And if you wrestle with God, are you the only one that's changed? Or can God be changed? Can we ever change God's mind? Some texts say we can. Others say this is far beyond anything that's even remotely conceivable. Last week there were three theologians in the village besides me, all of them teaching Genesis. All of them teaching environmental ethics as they grow out of Genesis, and all of them did a study of the creation stories. And if you never learned it before, you would learn last week up here that there are two radically different views of the creation right at the beginning, and two radically different views of God right at the beginning of the canon that Jews and Christians inherit, and that to some extent is familiar in Islam as well. In the first depiction of God in Genesis 1, God is remote and distant, speaks from offstage, is utterly almighty, and the world comes in, the cosmos, the entire universe comes into existence as a matter of response to God's speech. God speaks and it is done. And it is all very good. In the second story, God is on God's hands and knees in the mud, like a potter making clay vessels gets what God wants. It's pretty good, but not completely good, because God decides in verse 18, well, this is no good. I made this mud creature here, but it's all alone. That isn't going to work. And of course, that leads you to ask the question, how does God know? That's not going to work. Except perhaps God has experienced aloneness and knows that that's the one thing that is unacceptable. So then God starts a series of projects trying to solve this problem, and they don't all work. God goes back to making things from the mud and tries to find for the human being a corresponding strength, and comes up with chickens and dogs and cows and whatnot, and no, those are not going to work. That's not a corresponding strength. By the way, that's what God's looking for, not a servant or a helper. Yes. The Hebrew expression means a corresponding strength.
Yes.
And so plan B, God does surgery, and from part of the mud creature makes female, and now the other part is male, and now the problem of loneliness has at least an acceptable, maybe not the perfect solution. We'll have to wait and see about that, but it's a solution that for now we say, yes, this will work. That's interesting, God working by trial and error. It's not how you usually think about God. That's not how most of the time, given some circumstances, you want to think about God. So we have two very different pictures of God. One, you know, transcendent, we might say, God who is wholly other, and God who is on the ground, in the dirt, with us, operating by trial and error, and in fact, even collaborating with us a little bit. What do you think of this? You think this chicken will work? Well, no. Okay. Try again. God works with us. So that's how the canon starts. And I always used to like to tell my students, why do we have these two radically different pictures of God that are, you know, in effect, in some ways, mutually exclusive? And it's because sometimes you need to know when the world is so radically out of control, as it was, for example, when all the promises seem to have been ended, and Israel was cast into nothingness at the time of the Babylonian captivity and the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of everything. You needed to know that this omnipotent, transcendent God could fix it all in the blink of an eye. And it was God's world, and if things would work out. There are other times when we get in situations and we do things where we certainly do hope there can be a plan B. In Genesis 1, God could save us from the chaos that has overwhelmed us and the whole world. But that God could just as easily say, let there not be a Neitner, as let there be. But the God of Genesis 2 is going to say, well, let's see if we can fix this. Let's work together. Come. Let's figure this out and find a way to move forward. Even after, in all the stories that follow Genesis 2, Genesis 3 and 4 are God coming around to find the troubles that develop in the world and saying, all right, you've made a mess for yourself and you're going to have to live with it, but I've got a way to keep this show on the road. So I'll make you close. So I'll keep vengeance from overwhelming us. So let's just keep it going somehow or another, and even we'll do blessing instead of curse. And so there grows up from these traditions. I mean, and of course, the scholars say that the older of these two stories and the more primitive of them is the one with God on God's hands and knees in the mud. And that is a kind of an old anthropomorphic way of thinking about God that is much more primitive than Genesis 1, which is the later development. And there's at least some truth to this, which I will explain in a few minutes when we talk about some other history of the layers of this material. But there's plenty of late material that also picks up on the picture of God as being willing to adjust and work with us and repent. So we get these kinds of pictures. We get, as we talked about a little bit on Monday when we probed the story of how Abraham responds to God's command to sacrifice his child. Why doesn't he get in God's face the way Abraham is said to have done when God is going to kill all the wicked people of Sodom? And just to remind you of how that went and the kinds of ways that Abraham talked to God, let me just read a few of these verses. So the first sentence is unclear whether it's Abraham stood before God or God stood before Abraham. And Abraham says to God, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" And now listen to this next line. "Far be it from you to do such a thing." Is that the kind of God you are? I mean, think about your reputation, God. "Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Do you want to be known as a crooked judge? So God says, "Well, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I'll forgive the whole place for their sake." And so, as we know, the argument just keeps going until Abraham has got down to just a handful. But apparently there wasn't a handful, and so the city is destroyed. We get a similar scene, and perhaps even more more chutzpah on the part of the negotiator in Genesis 32, when there is the incident of the golden calf, and God says to Moses, "Go down there at once. Your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They've turned aside from the way that I commanded them, cast idols, cast an image of a calf, and have worshipped and sacrificed to it." And the Lord said, I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now, leave me alone so that my wrath may burn hot against them. And in Hebrew, the phrase for your wrath getting hot is for your nose to catch fire. So God says to Moses, "Stand back. I'm going to breathe on them. Nuke them." that I may consume them, burn them wholly. But of you I will make a great nation. So I'll start over with just you. You and me, Moses, okay? But Moses implored the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty arm? And now listen to this. Here's the line even more crassly. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Do you really want the Egyptians talking that way? Don't you care what the Egyptians think of you? Think of the neighbors. And the way they'll talk. Turn from your fierce wrath. Now here is a human being saying to God, repent. The verb here is repent. Change your mind is what the English says, but the verb is the verb for repent. And do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and how you swore by your own self, saying that you would make them a great nation and give them the land that they will inherit forever. And then verse 14 says, and the Lord repented. Mm-hmm. God repents from the disaster that he had planned to bring on the people. So there's a story in which somebody gets in God's face and God changes God's mind and says, okay, you win. You're right. I don't want the neighbors talking that way. So for the sake of my reputation, I will save this people. Well, of course, the story still goes awry because God forgives and gives up, but Moses goes down and kills a bunch of people.
Yeah,
and I'm not going to try to deal with all of that. But then this becomes a great theme through the rest of the canon. And God, all over the place, goes around bragging about this reputation. When in Exodus 33 and 34, God tells Moses that he won't, after this, that golden calf, then he won't go with the people in the same way that he did before. But we'll send an angel, and Moses said, no. That's not going to work. Either you go with us or we're not going. Because it is not going to work unless you go with us. And one of God's ways of dealing with this is to say, look, let me just sort of tell you exactly who I am, run my reputation past you, and then there we read in Exodus 34 how God articulates God's reputation, except I lost the my notes are so tangled up. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of parents upon children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. nothing about repenting of that evil. That's kind of a hard word. I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger, but boy, when you finally do it, I'm going to smack you down, and I'm going to smack down your children's children for what you've done. But somewhere along the line, by the time we get to texts like Jonah, and Jonah talks about the reputation of God that God that makes Jonah unwilling to finally go along with what Jonah wants God to do, here's the way that reputation has morphed. When it's all over with, Jonah prays to God and says, I knew it. I knew you were going to forgive those Ninevites. Unlike what God threatened in Exodus 34, that I'll get the grandchildren and the children along with you, that's how, if you really get on my bad side. This is why I fled Tarshish, because I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The same formulation God told me, but also ready to repent from punishing. And that's the reputation that God has gone on to start boasting about. Now, I don't know exactly in the history of all this where that change comes, where God goes from being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, but boy, when the moment finally comes, it's over, to God going around boasting, I'm the God who repents of evil. But we have counted on, at least in Christian theology, this last version, that God will repent. There's a wonderful text about God's honoring and protecting God's own reputation by having to make changes in Ezekiel chapter 36, which I'll show you in a little bit, is built very deeply into Christian theology. Ezekiel chapter 36. Israel is in exile, and Ezekiel has all kinds of texts in which God says, you got what you deserved, Israel. The reason you got exiled and the reason things are so terrible is because of your unfaithfulness in the land that I gave you at the cost of all that blood. And even though that land was so precious, you still defiled it with your idolatries and so forth. But then Ezekiel has this other text where it starts at, verse 18, Ezekiel 36, verse 18, and follow me if you're trying to follow along in the Bible. Mortal, Ezekiel, when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds and their conduct in my sight. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they shed on the land and for the idols with which they defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their conduct and their deeds. I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, when they were exiled, they profaned my holy name, in that it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. I'm going to explain what those two sentences mean. When people said that, look, these are the people of the Lord, And look where they are, out here exiled. That profaned my holy name. In other words, that wrecked my reputation. That made me look common and ordinary, profane, normal. Like all the other gods of the world, you made me look like just another vengeful god that when people violate the rules, you smack them down and hurt them. That's how you made me look. You wrecked my reputation by acting that way. And I had to punish you. Those of you who work in the field probably recognize that sounds a little bit like abuse. It's all your fault that I had to punish you. But God says, but I had concern for my holy name, that is, my reputation, which the house of Israel wrecked among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my reputation, my holy name, that you profaned among the nations. I will sanctify my great name, that is, I will make it holy again, that is, make it unique, and restore my reputation as a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and even repent of evil. God. And what do you think God has to do in order to restore that reputation? Well, he tells Ezekiel, this is how I'll do it, so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. I will take you from the nations, gather you from the countries, bring you to your own land, sprinkle clean water on you, cleanse you from all your uncleanness, give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll take your old, hard, stony hearts out of you and give you new hearts of flesh. Vulnerable flesh hearts I will give you. And I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and observe my ordinances. And then you shall live in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you shall be my people. I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and so forth. So God is zealous to protect God's reputation. And even though God will sometimes punish, in Ezekiel's theology, God will always clean up after God's self and restore the reputation as one who relents of punishment. In case you never noticed or never heard this, you invoke Ezekiel's theology here every time you pray the prayer that we call the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. The petition that we usually pronounce, Hallowed be thy name, comes directly out of Ezekiel 36. So what we're really praying, and we're praying in a form of verb that means, that is an imperative addressed to God, the way Moses spoke to God with imperatives, saying, repent. We say to God in the Our Father prayer in a kind of tense that means once and for all. We pray, once and for all, God, restore your reputation. Make your name holy. Sanctify your holy name. And how does God sanctify God's holy name? in a world where God's name has been tarnished, partly because of the way we have acted, and we have made God look common and ordinary. God will save us one more time, clean us, take out our stony hearts, put new flesh hearts within us, and we will become embodiments of God's heart and God's spirit and God's chesed in the world. And God's reputation will be restored because people will look at us and not say, oh, that's a stupid God they have. But people will look at us and see what they need. Mercy, chesed, faithfulness. So be careful what you pray for. You pray that prayer, you might just have your heart ripped out. Actually, not might, you will. God changes according to some of the tradition. God has over and over again plan B that amounts to chesed. Love, loving kindness, tested, faithful love. But we also have these kind of texts all over the place. And these, in a way, are necessary too. Back to Isaiah, and this time to Isaiah 45. The way Isaiah of the exile in chapters 40 to 55 tells Israel they will be saved from the destruction of exile in Babylon is, among other things, they will get to go home, but it will all be overseen by a Mashiach, a Messiah, called Cyrus of Persia. Somebody who doesn't even know God. And this must have seemed anathema to the people that they would have to be led by someone like that. There's a lot of reasons why this would be offensive. And among other things, one little piece that we need to know is that prior to the exile, strictly speaking, ancient Israel was not yet what we call monotheistic. The earlier theologies of the Hebrew Bible have elements of what are known in religious studies as henotheism. There's polytheism, which is the worship of a whole lot of gods or the devotion to a lot of different gods. There's monotheism, which is the belief that there is only one God, and that if there is a God, there's only one God, who is the God of all the cosmos, and all people get their life and breath from that God. But henotheism is a belief that there are many gods, but you're supposed to be loyal to only one. The first commandment is actually a commandment that assumes henotheism. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a lot of gods out there, but don't put any of them before me. And so they didn't ever contest that the gods of the Philistines were gods or the gods of the other peoples around them, but you were not supposed to get mixed up with Baal or Molech or Dagon or any of those other gods, but only the Lord. Well, we're going to follow a Mashiach who is loyal to another God? I don't know. For lots of reasons. The ancient Israelites, of the prophets of the exile, had to say, look, what happened to us is not that Marduk beat the Lord. Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. That's what it looked like to pretty much everybody in the ancient world when you fought a battle. Your gods were fighting their gods, not just your soldiers, their soldiers. And so for all the world, in the theology of ancient times, this was the defeat of the Lord at the hands of Marduk. And so it fell to people like Isaiah of the exile, Isaiah 40 to 55, to say, look, there is only one God. And that God let this happen to you because of what you did. It's not that Marduk beat the Lord. It's not the Lord's failings. It's yours. And so, here's one of the first great statements of monotheism. There are lots of them in Isaiah 40 to 55, but in the poem about Cyrus being the new Messiah, God says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And this is addressed to Cyrus, by the way, who doesn't even know God. I arm you, though you don't know me, so that everyone else may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And now get this. I form light and I create darkness. I make weal and I make woe. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's monotheism. Look, folks, the Lord is in charge. There's no way that the world has gone out of control and run amok, because I am the Lord, and whatever happens, I'm in charge. I make light, and I make darkness. That sound like the story that you know? Is that what the old story said? God said, let there be darkness. The old story was that there was darkness, and God speaks light into being. Now, whatever there is, God made it. God did it. I make weal, I make woe. If you're healthy, I did it. If you're suffering, I did it. If your children grow up to be happy and prosperous, I did it. If your baby gets run over by a truck, I did it. I do all these things. Everything is my doing. It's a very necessary step to take when the world is asking, who are the other gods that screwed up the world and made such a mess of our lives? There is only one God who does everything. But if God does everything, God not only makes weal, God makes woe. And that's not easy to live with.
at least for Christians, that's not easy to live with. Calvinists try. Everything that happens in the world happens for God's glory. And God causes it to happen in order to glorify God's self, including damning from eternity the vast majority of humankind.
Okay, you're going to dig us out of this hole, right?
You have 15 minutes. Until tomorrow. Let's get to some good news, shall we?
Well, I'll just give you one more piece. Sounds like really good news.
Yeah.
It sounds like really good news, but and I've loved this text since I was a child. It is the longest memory verse in the old Blue Catechism of the Lutheran churches. Memory verse, you had to memorize a lot of Bible passages, and I used to love this one. And when I was in seminary and thought about the responsibilities of trying to make God's word be heard among people, and I was just a kid, this was very precious to me. It's part of the text that begins, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and don't return until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but accomplish that which I purpose, and succeed in the thing which I sent it. And of course, this is said to people who don't believe they can ever really get home. God says, if I promise it, it's going to happen. Sure as the rain and the snow make the earth green. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and so forth. But a part of this text is this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You can never understand me. No matter what you think you know, you don't. So, when I make meek wheel and I make woe, don't even try to understand it. Just live with it. So we have that. Like many biblical forebears, I am in a period of my own life when I am struggling with some of this theology and the way I experience this particular feature of monotheism is the way I find many before me have experienced it. I find the terrible silence of God surrounding me.
Amen.
I'm not going to tell the story because I've already told it too often, of some friends of mine who have a child who simply could not survive due to a genetic deformity, and for 8 weeks the child lived screaming in pain. And there was nothing that anybody could do except palliative measures. How do you pray in that circumstance? Do you pray? Could you pray for your child to die?
Yes.
Could you pray for your child to live in pain? And nothing that you prayed was going to make it any better. I've had versions of this nagging me since I first began to study Holocaust theology. Most recently, the book that has just left me with a vision that staggers my imagination is a book by David Mendelsohn, New York Review of Books, a book called The Lost, which tells the story of a Jewish man who sought to find out what exactly had happened to part of his family, about whom it was merely said they were killed by the Nazis. And so he spent 20 years going to Europe researching in all sorts of places where there were records and talking to survivors all over Ukraine and places throughout the world where people had scattered after World War II. And one of the stories he discovered was this, that someone who had been a teenage girl at the time of the Holocaust in this Ukrainian village where the whole family had first been, she had escaped when the Nazis came and herded all the Jews into the synagogue and first tortured them and abused them and did all manner of unspeakable things to the people and then boarded up the windows and doors and set it on fire and burned up the entire group. Some of them weren't around to be herded up. They were elsewhere and not found, including about 3 or 4 dozen teenagers who were subsequently taken to a place where they had dug an enormous pit and put something like a diving board out over the pit. The Nazis had done this. And then they lined up all these teenagers as though it was a queue for bread or the library, stripped them naked. A group of soldiers went off some yards away with their rifles, and one by one, the teenagers walked out onto the diving board and were commanded to jump up and down while the troops with their guns had target practice and shot them one by one. And they would fall into the pit, and then the next one went out and jumped on the diving board. Imagine yourself back in the line, 40 or 50 people from the front, watching this. Do you suppose you would have prayed and asked the God of your people to come and save you in the day of trouble? The way so many of the Psalms say God will save you in the day of trouble. And did God come forth and do anything about this? To my mind, if God's not coming out of hiding to do something about that, God's not coming out. You get in that spot, you face it alone. God's not coming to help you. God didn't save my friend's baby either. What do we say about that? Well, we say what dozens of Psalms of lament say. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where the hell are you, God? Or we say with Isaiah 64,
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Don't you see what's happened to us? Come down here, make some noise, hurt some people, shake some things up, light some fires. We're suffering here, God. Get it?
That's what we want. But it doesn't happen. All we get is present. Loving kindness. And in our tradition, here's how we get it. Mark's gospel, in my opinion, is a reply to Isaiah's prayer that God would rend the heavens and come down. Except when God rends the heavens and comes down, it happens so quietly. Chesed is so subtle that nobody noticed. The story of Mark's gospel begins with a rending of the heavens. And this Jesus fellow hears the voice say, You are my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. You are my answer to the need for a heaven rending. And Jesus lives the whole story with nobody catching on. The disciples don't understand who he is. Certainly the rest of the world doesn't understand who he is. The demons sort of catch on, something's wrong here. Chesed is on the loose. That's my paraphrase. It's not until there's another heaven rending at the end of the story. In the moment that Jesus dies, crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Experiencing himself the silence of God. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, and I think it was, as Josephus says, the outside curtain of the temple, which was a great blue tapestry with the sun, the moon, and the stars embroidered in gold. So once again, the heavens are torn, and the centurion of all people says, when he saw how he died, praying that psalm of desolation and not cursing everybody else in sight. This is him, Son of God. God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. God joins us, vulnerable, killable, in our God-forsakenness. God does not come and storm around and make some noise and hurt some people. God shows up and does chesed quietly and silently so that almost no one noticed and dies with us in the darkness, crying our own psalms of lament. And to me, what that means is, when you land there in the darkness and the God-forsakenness, look who got there first. You always land on the pile that starts with him. In God-forsakenness, God is with us. In the absence of God, we find the presence of God in the crucified one. That's my theology of the cross. But here's how it applies to us today. We say that that one is raised and that he went ahead to Galilee and there you will find him. And if you go chasing around Galilee, by going through Mark's gospel, looking at all the things that Jesus does, because that's the only way to go to Galilee nowadays, with Mark's disciples who ran from the tomb. You find that what Jesus is doing is what the risen Christ is doing on the loose in the world, visiting all the places of desolation where there's people who have lost their minds and are howling at the moon and they live in tombs because they don't have anywhere else to go. But it's really the story of the body of Christ. That's how the risen Christ is on the loose in the world today, in the flesh and blood of those who have been crucified with him by baptism and made into a new creation that walks around the world doing chesed and getting killed sometimes in the process and dying lonely deaths, but doing so with each other and with the sorry broken world. That's how we live, in my opinion, with monotheism. Thank you very much.